Amen. Thank you, you guys. Well, it's good to see you. Welcome back if you weren't with us last week, but now it's a new year anyway. Last Sunday, we started off into our new journey through the book of Joshua. It's been a while since we've gone through the book of Joshua, and the way we actually picked Joshua is Justin and I look at all the studies and go, what's a book that it's been a long time since we've been in? And Joshua, it's been quite a few years. And so we thought, hey, that'd be a good one to go through. So we began last Sunday with chapter one, looking at it. And if you were with us, chapter one, I should say too that Joshua represents the most incredible time and event in all of the history of Israel, other than what will be in the future, the millennial kingdom. You know, where God spoke to Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, the kingdom was never much of anything. Then they spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt, and then Moses leads them out of Egypt to Sinai. They received the law, and then they spent 40 years in the desert. So far, their history hasn't been much to speak of. But now, at this pivotal moment, they're moving into the promised land. They're heading to where it had always been said, this is what God has for you. Here is your destiny. And so as a result, it's an exciting time in their history, and it's an exciting time for us to study what God did during this time. Now, we saw in chapter one, God's getting them ready for the pivot. He's getting them ready and letting them know, here's what it's going to take if you are going to receive the promise that I'm offering to you. And he made it clear, look, Moses is great, but Moses is dead. You honor your past leaders, but when they die, you move on. You've got to get over Moses. I'm going to be with you the same way I was with Moses. And so then he says, first of all, you're going to need clarity. In the beginning of chapter one, it's like, you need to see the big picture. You need to see the future clearly. And he said, a huge part of that, and he said it throughout chapter one, be strong and of good courage. You're going to need strength and you're going to need courage. You can't be a baby and achieve all that I have prepared for you. You will never receive the promise if you're going to be a sniveling little wimp and you whine every time something goes wrong, every time you experience some kind of pain. And it's always been true. It's still true for us. The more you want to talk about how much you've been damaged, the more time just goes by. Ultimately, being damaged either can make you stronger or it can destroy you. And as much as I appreciate the desire that we always have to be there for people who are hurting, the best message ultimately to be communicated to someone who is hurting is, you better toughen up. You better get stronger and have courage because of what you've been through. And so he says that repeatedly in chapter one, be strong and of good courage. Then he begins to lay out the plan, the preparation, the strategy. Here's where you're going to go. Here's who's going to do what. And that's something that we have to do, looking forward to the future. If we're going to achieve all that God has for us, we need to strategize. We need to think practically. Here's how you do it. Here's how it's going to happen. And then finally, ultimately, in the end of chapter one, you need to be loyal to your leaders. You need to decide. Not your leaders aren't going to be perfect. Moses wasn't perfect. Joshua's not going to be perfect. The leaders who come along after Joshua, the judges, they're not going to be perfect, but you'll never get anywhere unless you will learn to submit to your leader, unless you learn to follow somebody. Life doesn't happen by everyone being independent. You find someone that's worth following and you follow them and you support them, and when they mess up, you still support them and you still stand behind them. That was essential, as he lays out again in chapter 1. So now we come to Joshua chapter 2. And they actually, at least two people, venture into the promised land. They cross the river and, you know, cross the Jordan, and they go into the promised land, two spies. It had been 40 years since previously they had sent spies, Joshua and Caleb and a bunch of other guys, into the land to check it out. That time it didn't go well. Now they're going to send two more spies. Now you think, wow, these two guys, what a great opportunity for them. And maybe it was, but we're going to find out that these spies weren't really heroes. In fact, we don't even know their names. We don't even know who they are. But they went into the land, but we do find the story in chapter 2 has a hero. She's actually, technically, it's a heroine, but because heroine with an E is pronounced the same as heroine without the E, let's just call her a hero. And she's amazing. She is someone who ultimately God used in a huge way, in more ways than she could have ever imagined or than anyone could have imagined. And she was an unlikely hero because she was I want to be as gentle as possible because I know it's like family Sunday and everything. And I'm like doing this first service and seeing some little kids. And I'm like, okay, but she was a harlot, Rahab the harlot. And yet she was the first hero in the promised land. And she was, you know, she was somebody who was from Jericho, which is there in the west bank of the Jordan River. So it's an interesting story and really an amazing story as well. So let's just jump right into it. So now, verse 1, Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Because Jericho was the biggest, and Jericho, don't get the idea that it was some huge country. It's like a big city. So when they talk about the king of Jericho, we would probably call him a mayor. But, you know, it was a walled city to this. We went there on our last Israel trip, and it's mostly crumbled down, obviously. But it's in an interesting location. But it was prominent in that area of the promised land. And so he said, check out Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. What? I mean, this seems like a really dumb idea. Okay, so we're supposed to go into the promised land and we're supposed to check out Jericho. Well, what better way to check out Jericho, in quotes, than to go into a place where a harlot's doing business? How are you going to, that's the place where everyone knows everything. Everyone's going to know you're there. You can't tell me that these spies were doing what Joshua told them to do. They could have been outside the city and watched who comes in, who goes out, how many people, how big's the city. They could have, you know, measured the circumference. They could have looked from afar at what was going on. But instead, they're like, let's check this place out. And right away, these spies, boom, right to Rahab's place of business. And so they went, they came there, and they lodged there, in quotes. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So already the word spread. I'll leave it to your imagination how they figured out they were Jewish. But probably wearing yarmulkes. But so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab and said, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. So he's not surprised. He knows where they are. Now he is somebody who has power over her for sure. And he goes, I know where she is. You know, we need access to them. We need to take them. But the woman took the two men and hid them and said to her king, in quotes, yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. Yeah, right. And it happened as the gate was being shut. When it was dark, the men went out. Where the men went, I don't know. Pursue them quickly. You may overtake them. They went that way. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So she gave them a hiding place and hid them, and then lies to the king. Now, isn't it weird that someone becomes a hero by a prostitute who tells a lie to an authority figure? This is just strange. But the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate, and they laid down, and she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Whoa. She just faced off with her king, and she's got these spies hiding on her roof, and she's like, I'm scared to death, and I know that you serve a God who I need to deal with, who I'm concerned about. I'm afraid of what you guys are going to do to this, to Jericho. And so we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. So, yeah, we heard. It was 40 years ago that she heard that, yeah, the Red Sea parted, the children of Israel left Egypt, Red Sea closed in on the Egyptian army, a lot of people drowned, a lot of weapons were lost. They've been in the desert for 40 years. But still, the word got there to Jericho, to her? Interesting. But also, in what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Again, two events that had happened for them as they were on the east side of the Jordan River out there in the wilderness. But they were not, these are, you know, little rambled tribes. These aren't huge, massive victories at all. But she heard the word. And as soon, verse 11, as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Now, this is huge for spies to know this. Like, people over there are scared to death. Now, had they not encountered her, they probably wouldn't have known this at all. Had she turned them in to the king of Jericho and he had tried to intimidate them, he certainly isn't going to tell them, we're scared to death of you people. And then go back and tell your boss this. No, the way it worked out, they only found out about the people being afraid of them because she protected them and they were able to get this intelligence. And so, but then she says, for Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She believes in their God because of what she had heard about what he had done. Now, over and over again in the wilderness, 40 years wandering around, the children of Israel are questioning whether or not God is going to come through for them. They weren't not only were they not the greatest missionaries for sharing with people about their God, they weren't so sure about him. They were, you know, constantly wondering whether they were doing the right thing, whether God was really there. As he's feeding them every day with manna, as he's covering them with a cloud, lighting them up with a fire by night, he supernaturally gives them the law, he's doing all of these things, And like they are wondering. And she's like, man, I believe in your God. Pretty amazing. On the basis of what she knew, that she could come to a commitment to the God that they served. Especially when the way they understood their God, he was their God. Now, God had made promises to Abraham about his seed, but he also said, in you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But for the most part, the Jews, and largely this was always the case with the Jews, they believed that God was the God of the Jews. They never completely understood why the whole point of God blessing you is so that you can reach the world. A lot of times the church doesn't understand that either. It's God's heart to reach the world, not just his special people that he, you know, chooses and cares about. But so she has a commitment to God. And now she says, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Is this surprising to you that somebody who makes a living doing what she does is like cares so much about her family? I don't know what's more surprising, that she says, I believe in Yahweh, your God, because of what he has done for you, or I care about my family deeply, and I don't just want to rescue myself. Man, I got a dad. You know, I have a mom. I have brothers and sisters. And, you know, so how can I make sure that they're going to be okay too? And so the men answered her, in verse 14, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, not sure what they were referring to, but it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. So she had this quick exit and entrance to her business where, you know, somebody wouldn't have to actually come through the city gates where people would see what they're doing. They could actually come in through a window. And if the wrong person was knocking on the door, they could bail out that window as well. So she let them out. She said to them, get to the mountains, which is where they should have been in the first place if they really wanted to watch what was going on, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So they said, that scarlet rope, which in as early as the first century, church fathers were making this a picture of the blood of Jesus being the ticket that rescues you and your family. And so I don't know whether it was intended that way or not, but it's interesting. So it shall be, verse 19, that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. So they said, yeah, we're going to make sure you're okay. You have made sure we're okay, but you can't rat us out while we're hiding in the mountains or the deal is off. And if you don't put that cord in the window or if you don't get your family in your apartment, then nothing we can do. Or we can't go through the city and gather up your relatives. So, and if you tell, verse 20, this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said, verse 21, according to your words, so be it. She's like, okay. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. She's like, I'm ready. Anytime, whenever this has gone down, the cord stays. They departed and went to the mountain, stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but didn't find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them, probably within reason. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. So critical. She not only saved the lives of the spies, she ultimately gave the armies and gave Joshua the news that was the most helpful for them. These people are afraid. We have them on their heels. We can do this. They had just been told in chapter 1, be strong and courageous to execute your plan. And now she gave them that missing link of courage that they needed. And so she is a huge hero in the story. And again, we're a little uncomfortable about it because of what she did for a living. Now remember, in the Old Testament law, there was no prohibition to her profession. And ironically, it did mention it in a derogatory way in that a father was forbidden from selling his daughter into that profession. But at the same time, it wasn't, according to the law, indulging in that profession wasn't as serious as eating lobster, for instance, or something like that. It was just, so you have to put it into that context and understand it. But again, she is who she is, and she told a lie that ultimately fired up Israel and inspired them to move through and do what God had told them to do. And that should, if it makes us uncomfortable, we need to adjust our thinking a little bit. Because if we think that, you know, God finds the best people and then uses them, like, if you'll be good enough, then maybe God can use you, then you have a hard time explaining everything that God has ever done, because he has this annoying way of using really messed up people to do really important things. And I'll bet for many of you, there are people in your history that were like kind of a mess. And now you know more about them and you go, yeah, I can't believe I was ministered to by that person, or that person made a difference in my life. God kind of does that. It says that he doesn't choose many wise men or nobles. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So God doesn't look at someone, obviously he knows that what she's doing is not the best plan for her life, but he doesn't define her based on that. She's just getting to know him. She doesn't have a knowledge and an understanding of what her life can be, but man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart, and he's like, I like that girl. I like her heart. In fact, if you think about it, all of the things in chapter 1 that he told the children of Israel to do, you know, are you ready to lay the past behind you? Obviously, she was ready to do that. Then, okay, how about clarity of vision? Imagining what's beyond what's here now, you bet. Strength and courage, be strong and courageous. Man, this gal, she faced the guy who could kill her in a second without even batting an eyelash. She was able to keep a straight face and convince him to take his whole, all of his armies off in another direction and pursue nothing for 3 days while she's hiding these guys on her rooftop. I mean, strong? Yeah. Courageous? You bet. Now, how about planning and strategy? She comes up with this, okay, here's what we need to do. I want to protect my dad. I want to protect my mom. I want to protect my brothers and sisters. So we're going to make a deal. Like, she's talking to these guys, and she's bargaining. She's working out. You know, she's thinking ahead. And I think that's so amazing, really. It's what God had told his people that they need to do, and now she's doing it. Now, you might go, yeah, but being loyal to leaders, I don't know, did she fail there? Well, not necessarily, because it turns out her leader there in Jericho was probably had a few days to live. But the leader that she really wanted to follow, the God of Israel, Yahweh, she was beginning to follow him, and she was ready to be loyal to him. And so as a result, she is an example as the first hero in the Promised Land. It's like this picture of Rahab is like, this is what I'm talking about. This is the kind of person that I want you to be. And I'm not going to cancel her because of negative things you could say about her. Instead, I'm going to put her prominently in the story. But it goes even beyond that, because think about Rahab. You know, I love that she had such a love for her family. But, you know what? God looked at her and goes, man, I love the way you love your family, so I'm going to save them. But more than that, God put her, if you read in Matthew chapter 1, God put Rahab into a family that was going to be the ancestors to Jesus the Messiah, to David the king. Rahab ends up becoming the great-great-grandmother of David, the man after God's heart. God's like looking at her, and he's so touched by her love for her family that he's going, I want you in my family. That's how important you are to me. And so, there she is in Matthew. Then you have in the book of James. James is coming up with trying to come up with a picture of how do I explain that faith isn't something idle, that, yeah, you're justified by faith, but you're also, what you do shows who you are. And he goes, wasn't the harlot Rahab justified by works when she did what she did and rescued those spies? So God's like, I want you in my family. And he also says, and I'm going to use you later as an example of somebody who the choices that you made showed what righteousness looks like. It's hard to, it's easy to have ethics be, okay, I have rules. People can make a legalistic set of rules and go, this is right and this is wrong. And if you want to be comfortable, you can just go, it's wrong to lie, it's right to tell the truth. Generally, that's true. Most of the time, that's probably true. But she becomes a heroine, a hero. She becomes a hero by telling a lie. See, it's never as simple, and we always wrestle with questions of ethics, like, is it wrong to lie? Yes. So what if you are living during the Nazi regime in Germany and you're hiding Jews in your attic and they come and ask you, do you have any Jews in your house? Is it right or wrong to tell a lie in that situation? And you go, I think most people, but there are people who are so locked into their ethics that they say, it's wrong, but you should ask forgiveness after you do it, which is kind of cheating. I would think it's right to do that because it's not that simple. I mean, there are certain things, there are certain times, in general, telling the truth is good, but there are times when telling the truth isn't good. Like, does this make me look fat, for instance? It's like, but I don't fall to like Joseph Fletcher's situation ethics where it's like there's no ethics at all. Everything has to be decided based on the situation. The problem with that kind of thinking is you're always going to stack the deck with whatever it is that you want to do. And so you can justify anything. But if we realize right and wrong can be complicated, that's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we need God to lead us. And so we have this story, and it's like, wow, yeah, it messes with our preconceived notions about right and wrong, but at the same time, it tells us something about it as well, that God says, she's a hero to me. And then in case you're wondering how much of a hero she actually was, he goes ahead in the book of Hebrews when God, I think Paul wrote Hebrews, so in Hebrews 11, when he's like, what are the best examples of heroes of the faith? And most people call that chapter the Hall of Faith. It's like, here are the people who are the examples of what faith is all about. James already said, she's an example of works, doing the right thing and having people go, she did the right thing. But then in Hebrews 11, she's listed in the Hall of Faith as somebody who did what she did by faith because of what she believed. Now, it could be, you might look at it and go, well, it's good news and bad news. Hey, Rahab, good news is you got inducted into the Hall of Faith. The bad news is they call you Rahab the harlot. It's like, don't they ever get over that? No, they don't, because it makes it even more amazing. Who we are apart from Christ is even makes it more amazing as to who we become with him. He isn't ashamed of us. He doesn't look at us and go, okay, you need to forget that you ever existed in that way. God doesn't need us to pretend on behalf of him. The truth is, when the truth comes out, he wins. When the truth comes out, trusting him, having faith in him, is something that ultimately is always the way that you want it to be. And, you know, sorry, you better get used to the fact that maybe some heroes had flaws. We can't just keep canceling people from our lives, canceling people from history because they weren't perfect. If God used someone in your life, awesome. That's okay. I mean, there are people who have touched my life that God has used in my life in a deep and a meaningful way that had incredible flaws. But it's kind of cool because when I think, wow, that guy who had those flaws ministered to my heart, then it causes me to go, he can use me too. I don't ever have to think that I have to be good enough for God to use me. Now you might go, well, wait, does that mean that you're just going to go off and do? No, it doesn't work that way. Like Paul said, so should we sin that grace would abound? Of course not. I don't sin because sin is bad for me. I'm not going to do things, you know, intentionally that are stupid because I know that they're self-destructive. But at the same time, there are things that where I sin. I, for instance, I've never even come close to cheating on my wife. I know people who have cheated on their wives. But you know what? My pride in judging them for cheating on their wife is way worse than the fact that I am, you know, sitting there thinking I'm better than they are. My pride's worse than their sin. Well, once we understand that and realize that God needs the truth, And so God never shies away from reality. He doesn't have to. That means you don't have to pretend with him either. We come to him and we go, this is who I am. And he goes, that's what I wanted. I wanted you. Oh, but I'm this or I'm that. He's like, no problem. That'll make it even more cool. You know, when we tell the final story, it'll make it more amazing. It'll make it even better. The one thing that will eliminate the opportunity for God to really use us is probably pride. What C.S. Lewis called the mother of all sins. Pride is the sin that made the devil the devil. So when I read a story and go, wow, look how he used Rahab. How cool. Or if I look at it and, you know, there are people who do historical revisionism and go, yeah, it was just like a motel or, you know, whatever. The New Testament, hundreds of years later, embraces who she was. And it's because it makes it even better. Whatever it is that you think you have to hide from, whatever it is that you think is a fatal flaw in your life, I'm telling you, God's grace is bigger than that. He can use you. You don't need to be ashamed. The only thing that should ever shame you is if you think you're better than everyone else. It's that simple. Now, today we are celebrating communion. It's the first Sunday of the month. And communion is a time when we are, and by the way, if you didn't receive some communion elements, you can raise your hand and an usher will get one to you so we can all have them. But communion is the time that Jesus told us, this is what I want you to do together. This is what I want. The reason we call it communion is here's our common basis for connection. And it's because Jesus said, this cup, it commemorates my blood that was shed for you. This bread, as it's broken, commemorates my body that was broken for you. Why does that matter? Because regularly we need to remember that he paid the price for all of our failure. Now, that doesn't mean that when we do stupid things, there aren't consequences to it. But what it means is God still loves us and he's still working, and we are always a decision away from saying, I'm back on track. And so communion is an opportunity to do that, to say, yep, Jesus died for me. His body was broken so that mine doesn't have to be. His blood was shed so that I don't have to pay for my own sins. If communion is real, if communion is true, then you can be qualified by simply connecting with him in order for him to do amazing things in your life. Now, you may not be a Rahab. You may not change all of history in a moment. But you never know how God might use you. You never know what he's going to do. It's true, a bunch of decisions you make are just decisions and they don't matter. But if we're ready and we understand communion, then we understand I have a fresh start, a fresh opportunity, and there is no limit. If God's Son gave his life for me, there is no limit to the potential of what and how I could be used in other people's lives and in life itself and on this earth. And so he tells us, do this often, because you need to remember it. You need to know it. The communion tells you what you are worth. Nothing that anyone else says about you tells you what you are worth. Your failure doesn't tell you what you are worth. In fact, if you survive your failure, it makes you even more worth because you recovered, you were forgiven. You understand that. And that's something that once we learn to relish in that, then we begin to understand communion. We begin to understand what Christianity is really all about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story of this amazing woman. So smart, so much faith. So we get why, we would be embarrassed to have her as a relative. And it just shows how you're so much better than we are. Because you couldn't wait to have her be a relative. Thank you for not shying away from her true story, who she is. Always remembering it as a way to glory, as a way to be amazed, rather than as something of shame. God, I know there are people in here today who have been lied to and made to believe that somehow their worth has been denigrated by choices that they've made, failures that have been a part of their lives. I thank you that that's not true. Help them to understand communion means everything resets today. And Lord, if there's a way that you could use us, we make ourselves available as we take your body and your blood, we make ourselves available to put some kind of a little dent in whatever it is that you want to do. May our eyes be open to the opportunities around us. May we represent you faithfully, not as someone who picks people who are worth it, but someone who picks people who make themselves available. I thank you that this is something we all can share. And I thank you for giving your life so that we would be able to understand these principles of life. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all partake together. Let's all stand. I pray that in your week you'll look for opportunities to potentially make a difference in somebody's life, maybe in an unexpected way, and that you'll also look around you for people who other people aren't expecting them to be worth much. But you, with the eyes of God, you recognize the potential. And maybe you can put a little encouragement in there, make a difference in their lives. God loves doing that. Communion shows us that none of us is beyond hope, is beyond value. There's a hero inside all of us if we just allow you to speak to us. So let's look for those opportunities this week. If you're here and you've never really entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ and you're not